Good morning. This Kiefer read from earlier from John chapter 4, if you would turn there. We'll be looking at that very same passage. Before we begin looking at that passage, I want to read just verses 39 through 42 before we start. So we're going to be beginning and looking at verses 43 down through verse 54. Is this on? Is it? But first I want us to look at verses 39 through 42. So if you would stand, we'll read verses 39 through 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that the Spirit is who instructs our hearts, our minds even. Father, we pray for that very thing this morning. We pray that you might instruct us in regards to faith and how you work faith into us, how you draw one unto yourself to give them faith that they might believe, and even continuing on throughout our lives, Father, how you continue to work faith into us and to build it. We thank you for that, Father, and may today's text encourage all of us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can be seated. I'm not sure if you realized or paid attention, but in the first, those verses that I just read, the word believe is mentioned used three times in just those few verses, 39, 40, 41, 42, in those four verses. We will be seeing that word several more times as we work through the text today, verses 43 through 54. But that's really what the passage itself is all about. In fact, it's been about that for quite some time, really since the beginning of John, and will continue to be about belief and people believing and how people believe as we continue on through the Gospel of John. So it's about belief, even our passage today and the story of the official, the son who is sick, or as my title suggests, faith. The writer of Hebrews tells us, which is a point a little bit later on down, we're not jumping down there yet. You'll notice my outline is all verses, which we'll get to as we go. But the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance, it's the belief in things that are hoped for, not because they are seen. So if faith is assured, and if faith has a conviction that is sure, but not based upon things that are seen or experienced, yet experienced, then what is it based upon? It's based upon the Word of God. It's based upon the promises of God. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. It's that kind of faith, a true faith, a biblical faith that God works into the heart of this man, that he works into the heart of all of his people, and how he continues then to develop that, to build that, to strengthen even that faith this morning. So I think that's a good thing for each of us here today, regardless of who we are. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, in many ways the text speaks directly to you. As you hear him speaking to this official, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I would ask that you would listen to it with that intent, with that sort of focus, as though Christ is speaking directly to you in a state of unbelief or in a state outside of himself. For believers, it's also good for us. Whether we're mature Christians who have been walking with Christ for a very long time and feel as though our faith is strong, this is a good passage for us. Also, if we're a young believer or an immature believer or a believer who has a weaker faith, this passage is good for you. It's good for all Christians because For all Christians, it's the growing faith that serves us well. When we encounter various trials, as James talks about, or when we encounter trials like the man that we're speaking about today here, this official that comes to Jesus with this great request. So it's a good passage for all of us. It talks to us about faith, even growing faith and deepening faith. So belief and how God works that in. That's what we're going to be speaking about today, and how it's based upon the Word of God and not based upon something that is seen. All of that really is the context that we find in verses 43 through 45, or why we find verses 43 through 45 there. These verses give us that context. So read with me verses 43 through 45, and we'll quickly go over these. But after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And so after the 2 days, here is the 2 days that he spent in Samaria with the Samaritans, because they believed and asked him to stay and speak to them more about him. And so he did. But this is really taking us back to the original intent for why he left Judea to begin with. If you remember, he left Judea, the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, to get away from the Pharisees, really. He was starting to draw a crowd, and the Pharisees were starting to see what he was doing, and they were beginning to have a problem with him. And so he leaves Judea because he doesn't want to expedite the cross. If he stays around the Pharisees too long, he's afraid that might happen. And so he leaves Judea and heads for Galilee, which is his home region. Nazareth, his hometown, which is in Galilee. And so he's heading there, and then he comes into Samaria. He meets the woman at the well, and he ends up staying there a couple of days. So he's really back on track to his original intent for why he's going to Galilee. Verse 44 is interesting, especially how it's coupled with the rest of verse 45. Verse 44 states, again, Jesus testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Of course, the prophet is due honor. He's a prophet sent by God with the word of God spoken to the people of God. And so as they hear this, they should give him honor, give him the honor that he is due, even in his hometown. But Jesus says here it's difficult for a prophet to find honor or to receive honor in his hometown. Why? The phrase that we might think of here is familiarity breeds contempt, certainly even in regards to us, our own selves. Those who know us best might be less impressed with something that we have accomplished or something that we've done because they know us. No matter what it is we might do away from town or how successful we might be, as we come home, they're thinking to themselves, I knew him when. I knew him when he did this. I knew him when he did that. I knew him when he, I know his sins. I know his failures. I know his weaknesses. But Jesus certainly has no sins. He has no weaknesses. He has no failures. And so why, as he returns home, might it be difficult for him to receive honor? Maybe because he's a carpenter. Maybe because he's the son of a lowly carpenter. But Jesus is not expecting to be honored. I think it goes further than just that he's a carpenter or the son of a carpenter. But look at what happens in verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too went to the feast. So they were there, they saw what he had done, they saw the miracles, they saw the signs that John refers to them as. And so when he comes home, they welcome him. That doesn't sound like they're not giving him honor. They're welcoming him. It sounds very much like they're receiving him. So how is the Galileans welcoming him, not honoring him? Well, really that goes back to chapter 2. So if you turn back to chapter 2, just a little bit of jumping around today. Verses 23 through 25. So this is in Jerusalem. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself or give himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So back in chapter 2, because of the miracles, the cleansing of the temple, turning of water to wine, the people were drawn to him because of the miracles, not because of who he is. The same is true of the people in Galilee. They welcome him as a miracle worker. They're not welcoming him or receiving him as the Son of God, or even as the Savior or the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the honor that is due him. And so what he is deserving of is much greater than what they are willing to give him. The honor that he's due for who he is much greater than the welcoming him or the celebration of him coming because he's a miracle worker. So they're not giving him the honor that he is due. And this is really why we see this passage here, is that this passage begins to set for us a contrast between what is followed and what has come before. So if you look at verses 41 and 42 of chapter 4, as we read just a moment ago, he goes into Samaria, he speaks to the woman at the well, he tells her all that she has ever done. She is so excited. She finally has met the Christ. She believes that he is the Christ. She runs into the town to tell everyone about him. They believe it. He comes in. He speaks to them. Or they come out to him. He speaks to them. They ask him to stay. But it says they believed him because of his word, verse 41. They even speak to her and they say, we're not believing her because, or believing in him because of what you said. We're believing because we've heard from him. So they're not believing because of a sign or because of a miracle, or because of something miraculous that he has done. He didn't perform any miracles there before the eyes of these people. And so that's the contrast. In Samaria, they believe at his word. In Galilee, they require works. They require signs. So there's a contrast. And these sort of verses in the middle of those two set the background for us. So Jesus has left Samaria. He's come to Galilee. Samaritans' faith was based upon something they've heard, or the word of God that they heard, not upon what they have seen. But while the Galileans are not honoring Jesus the way that he is due, Jesus in this passage also comforts us, because he shows us that faith that does not always begin the same way as it should is not an obstacle that Christ cannot overcome. And so with that, in walks the official. So let's jump right there. We're into our first point. Verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had... Awesome. Yes. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine at the Capernaum. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. We'll stop right there. The beginning point here for us is God works all things together for good. And that comes to us from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And so we see that the man is much like the Galileans. He's coming to Jesus. He's a Galilean, but he's coming like the Galileans that he's referring to in this whole passage. But he's coming for the wrong reasons. He's coming to Jesus for a miracle, for a sign, for a wonder for him to do, not because of who Jesus is. It would have been right for him to come because of who Jesus is, but he's not coming for that reason. He's coming actually for the wrong reasons. And he's coming regardless of the fact that it's because his son is ill. I have to qualify the verse that, or the point that I have there. God causes all things to work together for good. I stopped there at the point, but it continues on, for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. It's God causing all things to happen, but it's for the good of those who love God, and it's for the good of those who have been called according to his purpose. This is a verse that I quote a lot here. It's because it's a verse that I say on a regular basis in our own house. It's a verse, in fact, that I speak to myself on maybe a daily basis, at least a weekly basis, and something that I do more than speak it to myself. I preach it to myself and ask myself to believe. God causes all things to work together for good. The reason I'm using Romans 8:28 as the header for this is because that we need to see that in all of this situation. That God is sovereign over it all. There's nothing that is outside his will. There's nothing that has happened that is contrary to him. He's sovereign over every aspect of this. God is working in this situation and in every situation of your life as well. And if you are his, he's working it for your good. The most important part of this verse that I think is the most comforting part is not the end, though that is comforting, that he works all things together for our good. Of course, that is comforting. The most important part, I think, to comfort us is that God causes all things. It just so happens this week that our kids are at grief camp, and Mackenzie has shared on several occasions with us that there's, I think it was last year, maybe it was the year before, that she was trying to comfort someone with the knowledge of this truth that God is sovereign over all things. And of course, grief camp is where kids go to grieve because they've lost a loved one. And so Kenzie was trying to explain to them that there's comfort found in the fact that God is sovereign over such things as that, and not that it's a random event. Well, this person, I believe it was a young man, who responded that that's a sin. But the Bible says that that's not a sin. That is how God acts. That's how God rules. Whatever has happened to me or to you, it's not a random event. And that's comforting. Because if it were a random event, if it happened despite God's plan or outside of his will, then where is there any comfort or hope that God will be able to fix it or solve it or work it for your good? The fact that God is sovereign over it is comforting. And so even at the outset of this story, we have to see that God is causing all of it, even the illness unto death of the son. So as we read that, that's where we start. God is over it all, he's sovereign over all, and he's using it, as we'll see, for the good of the official. So read verses 46 and 47 together again. So he came to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. I think all of us can sympathize with this man, just as people, certainly even as parents, even more so if you've had a child face an illness that could lead to death. And so as we sympathize and empathize, we need to see how this is good, how God uses such things as even the illness of a son to the point of death to do good things, to even grow our faith. And so it's sort of helpful, I think, to know who this official is. The word for official here probably tells us that he is serving in the court of King Herod Antipas in some way. So that's really all we know of him. Some commentaries like to think that this is actually the centurion from Matthew chapter 8. That does it's the same story, but it's not. It's too different. All that we really know of him is he's likely wealthy. And so the first reason that this illness of the man's son is good is because this man needed to be drawn to Jesus. And I say that because probably for this man, in most areas of his life, he's quite content to meet his own needs. There's probably not too many issues that he can't settle in some respects. If an issue arises, he probably has the means or the resources to meet whatever need that is or fix whatever problem it is. never needing someone outside of himself, but this is far outside of himself. He's probably gone to many doctors, probably gone to all the doctors that he can think of or know, taken all the medication that was prescribed to him, and maybe some that weren't, to try and alleviate the illness of this son. I think even as parents, we would understand that we would go to great lengths to save our children. And so at this point, he's exhausted all resources. And so he does as any loving father would do. He makes a 4-hour journey, which is 20 miles, but roughly a 4-hour journey, probably on horseback, I would think, because he's heard of a man who can do miraculous things. So he's heard of Jesus, the miracles that he has performed, and he says, that's where I must go. That's the only hope I have. That's where I need to run. And beginning with, as we try to draw some sort of application from even the outset of this story, is that because of this grand good, and we'll see it gets even better, but that Jesus, that God causes this trial so this man might be drawn to Jesus, that's a good. But overall, we know as people, as Christians, that we should never despise our trials. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, maybe it's a trial itself that has brought you here. There's some great burden that has been laid upon your life that you have realized you don't have the resources emotionally or physically or maybe even spiritually to deal with this issue. And like this man, you have come here in search of help, in search of something to relieve the burden or to fix your problem, whatever it might be. I would pray that you would listen today to the rest of this story. It may be that God has caused this to truly bring you to a saving knowledge of his son today. That's a very exciting thing to contemplate. But as believers, this is also something that reminds us not to despise our trials. So unbeliever, don't despise your trial for that reason. Believers, don't despise your trials either. James 1:2 says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Consider it in your head that it's worthy of joy. Not all trials feel like they're worthy of joy. But take God at its word. Read the word. Read the promises. Understand that everything that God does is good for you. And understand even the trials are good for you. And rejoice in that, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance or steadfastness. Also, another verse, Psalm 119, 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. That's a good reason for trials to come into our life as believers. If we've strayed, if sin and sinful things and sinful appetites and sinful attitudes and actions and all of those things, behaviors have come into our life in such a way that they have clung to us or we've clung to them, then it's good that God brings trials into our life. It's good that he afflicts us. The psalmist is rejoicing. It's good that I was afflicted or I would have gone astray, to turn his feet back. Also, Psalm 119:71, it was good that I was afflicted so that I learned your statutes. So because of sin, to learn God's promises, to understand better his attributes and to be able to grow in our faith. These are good reasons for us not only to not despise our trials, but to thank God for our trials, even love our trials. And so that's an application for us this morning. But it begins, as we go right away into the next point, in verse 48 through 49, we begin to see how God takes this small display of faith and begins to deepen it. Verse 48, so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. I have this one entitled, The Testing of Your Faith Produces Endurance, and I hope you'll see that in just a second. But the rebuke itself seems harsh, and this is the testing of the faith here. The rebuke seems harsh, doesn't it? This man is desperate. This man is sorrowful. He's coming to Jesus because his son is dying at home. That Jesus is his only hope. He's made a 4-hour trip to find Jesus and to ask Jesus to come and heal his son. And Jesus rebukes him for it. Why? We might expect him to say something like, because of how we might sympathize or empathize with the father, we might expect him to say, well, fear not, or weep not, or be well. But he rebukes him. The you here is bigger than just this one man. He says, you will not believe unless I do signs and wonders. The you is bigger than that. It's plural. And so it means all of the Galileans, not just this man. Probably we could see it as all of the Jews. Only the Samaritans have really believed in him at his word. So it's bigger than just him, but it also is to just him. It is it's spoken to him as well. And he's rebuking him. He's saying, you've come to me for miracles when you should have come to me for just me. You've come to me for miracles. Now, why would he do this? There is something insulting about the way in which this man has come to him and asked him this request to heal his son. In verse 47 again, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He believes that Jesus can heal his son, but he also believes that Jesus has to be in the same room as his son to heal him. He says, you must come with me. And even after the rebuke, he says the same thing. Come with me. And so in some sense, he's putting a limitation on what he believes Jesus can actually do. He also doesn't believe that if the son were to die, that Jesus could raise his son from the death. So there is a limitation or a weakness that he sees in Jesus in terms of his ability to heal. Can you think of ways that we do this, even as believers, that we limit Christ or we limit God? I did, especially in light of this passage and what it means to our family. It'd be strange if I didn't mention Ezekiel's death, preaching about a passage where a young boy is ill to the point of death. But I understand limiting Christ. After Ezekiel's major stroke, the doctors literally gave us no hope. They gave us very little hope. It was pretty clear that it would take a miracle for him to survive. But there wasn't a moment in those first few days I didn't really believe that God would do it. I'd seen him already do it almost 14 years earlier when Ezekiel was born. And so I really believed that he would do it again. That there was just another way that God was going to display his glory and his power and again, saving my son. But when he failed his brain death test the first time, there were three, but the first one, my pleas grew more desperate. I just held his hand and I pleaded, looking for any signs of life, a movement in the eye or the pupil. And this was the only result I could fathom as I pleaded with God to save my son. It's the only one I wanted. It's the only thing I could even understand that could be good out of all of that. But that's not how God answered us. Instead, he chose to work Ezekiel's death for good in other ways. Sometime before his stroke, Ezekiel said that if he were to die, he'd want to have his organs donated, which is a strange thing for a 13-year-old boy to say. But we did. A mother of 5 in Pennsylvania received his lungs. Not to mention his heart, his eyes. Another good is that Sid professed faith in Christ not long after that. And there are other goods. It wasn't what we wanted, but it was good. And we have learned day after day,
moment after moment, that his answers are always best, even when they don't at all feel like it. Sometimes our prayers are so focused on the result or the sign or the wonder that we're pleading God for, we have very little interest in how God is going to answer or what's in accord with his will. However God answers, it's always for our good. And that's another way that God deepens our faith. He answers our prayers always in accord with his will. Sometimes he shows us why it's good. Sometimes he doesn't. And we just have to trust him at his word, that his answers are addressing our greatest needs or the greater needs of others. So the man has come to Jesus. He's limited Christ in some way by believing that Jesus must be in the room with his son in order to heal him. And Jesus rebukes him. But again, it's to cause all things for good. The man came with one path in mind. I'm coming for my son's salvation, for my son's healing. In the rebuke, Jesus shows him there's a greater need. He steps between the father and his son and causes him to look directly at him. You're looking for signs and wonders when your greatest need is me and not the healing of your son. Jesus shows him that he needs to be saved. This was something of a test, not a test in the sense of Jesus needed to determine whether or not this person's belief was real or alive or not. Nothing is hidden from him. But as in James chapter 1, it's a testing or a trying or a straining of this man's faith so it can be developed or so it can be grown. So Jesus rebukes him to strain that man's faith. Verse 49. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He asks again. I'm not sure what we would have done in that instance, how we would have responded to Jesus' rebuke. We might think it's a no and walk away. Instead, this man persists. He knows Jesus is his only hope, and so he clings to Jesus and what Jesus is as that only hope. And so his faith, even here, from the first question to the second, is developing, it's strengthening, it's growing, and that's what we see next. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, which was our opening verse, but one that I use for the heading here, and that's in verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. The man came because his son was dying. He found Jesus, asked him to come with him, believing that Jesus could heal, but only under the right circumstances. Jesus rebukes him. The man persists, endures the rebuke. And then we see that he does something that is more akin to the Samaritan than the Galileans or the Jews. Jesus says, "Go and your son shall live." And what does he do? He goes on his way. He listens to Jesus. He obeys Jesus. And he goes on his way. I think we're supposed to see here that the man went on his way believing that his son had been healed before he saw it. We generally hear that sort of thing back or the other way around, that seeing is believing. That's a phrase that's often used in the world. That's how the Judeans understood this. They understood faith to be seeing is believing. That's how the Galileans were seeing it. It's, I need to see signs and wonders in order to believe. But Jesus shows us that in regards to spiritual things, that the reverse is proper, that the reverse is appropriate, that it's believing that comes first. Believing precedes seeing and is not even reliant upon the seeing. That's what we see in the man. He needed to see his son healed, and at the word of Jesus, he believes his son is healed without seeing it and walks away. So the growing faith within this man's heart is resulting in obedience. How wonderful it is to see even within this passage. Obedience. The faith really does produce something so beautiful. And obedience is beautiful. And here it's a picture of a faith that trusts Christ for something out of the world that he asked him to do from 20 miles away, 4 hours away. This faith that Jesus is developing and growing causes this man to obey. We might reflect on that as well. What sort of picture does our life portray of the faith that we proclaim is within us? And we can see that in all manners of different things. In terms of sin itself. In fighting sin, do we show that we truly believe that God is better, that God is more satisfying than our sins? Where do we spend our resources? The time that we have, the money that we have, the energies that we have, the way we spend it, the way we use it, does it show that God is most precious to us? That serving God is better than serving ourselves, that we prefer it, that we rejoice in it, that we glory in it? This is why we do what we do. Faith is something that does. Faith is something that is seen. We use our time and our energy and our money for the kingdom of God and for the edification of our fellow saints, and we fight sin daily, putting to death that which is earthly in us, because we have taken God at his word, that he truly is better than everything else, that he truly alone can satisfy us. That indeed we have tasted and we have seen that he is good and we want more. And so as we reflect upon that, do we see that in our own lives? Is that a picture we portray with our lives, with our actions, with our time, with our money, with how we fight sin? If you see that your life isn't saying what it used to, that it doesn't portray an obedient faith, then go back to Jesus. Draw near to Christ again. Draw near to Christ in his word. He's given us his word. Draw near to Christ through prayer. He's given us prayer. Draw near to him through the means of grace. So we have God causes all things to work together for good as the first point. And that's that God caused this man's son's illness to draw this man to Christ himself. And he used this to do just that and to begin faith in him, or begin working faith in him. Second point was testing of your faith produces steadfastness, which is James 1:2. And so this man had come to see a miracle, requiring a miracle, desiring a miracle. Jesus rebukes him to draw his eyes to himself and not to the miracle itself, saying there's something much greater that you need. The man's faith grew. It endured. He persisted. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for, which is from Hebrews 11:1. Jesus told the man that he has healed his son. This man then obeyed and followed what Jesus had told him to do, not needing to see, faith made it possible for him to walk away in obedience. And now we have the conclusion of it is God is faithful to his promises, and that comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. There's something in this passage, we begin to think about the different ways that God has answered this man, or the different ways that God has blessed this man in accord with his promises. There's something in this passage I think that we miss. I know that I have often done it, but in verse 52, read with me, and we're close to the end. So he asked them, his servants, so he asked the servants the hour when his son began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Do you see anything funny there at all? When the seventh hour is 1 o'clock, is 1 p.m. And so when the man heard of the healing, it was 1 o'clock in the afternoon. It's a 4-hour journey. He had plenty of time to get back home, to rush home, to see if what he had heard is actually true. I think this tells us that at Jesus' word, this official believed, and that his head and his heart were at rest because of it. For whatever reason, he doesn't rush home. What we do know, he believed the word of the Lord, and he tarried a day before going home. We don't know why. But in some sense, we have to read into it, I think, I do, that he was at rest, that he had found peace in one of the most heart-wrenching, difficult circumstances a man or a parent or anyone could ever go through. And that's a blessing for us as Christians as well, that God has given us peace. He's given us the ability to rest at his word, to trust him. His promise, as we've said already, that he works all things together for our good. How do we trust that? How do we know that? Paul begins that passage by saying, for we know that he causes all things. How do we know that? Well, it's because of the cross. It's because of what God has done in Christ. It was the Father's pleasure to crush his son, as Isaiah tells us. Even Peter in his sermon gives credit to God for that, for delivering Christ up. Knowing what God has done and sending his son to die for our sins. Because of that, we can know that anything else, God is going to work together for our good. It doesn't matter what it is, nothing can compare to that. So we know that he's going to work all things together for our good so we can be at rest. He has promised to provide all that we need. He has promised that our sins have been forgiven, that we're justified. That as we stand before him, as he looks upon us, what he sees is not our sin or our meager attempts at righteousness, but what he sees is the righteousness of Christ, that Christ earned for us and that became ours, imputed to us through faith. And so we have confidence, we have peace, we can trust that. But we still struggle with our anxieties. We still struggle in the midst of our trials, we still worry. And so 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your cares on him, he cares for you. And so this is a good thing for us. It's how Christians can find peace in the midst of any circumstance. We can go back to all that he has done for us and all that he's promised us. And even when we're weak, we continue to go back to him and lay all of our cares on him because he cares for us. And this is how we persist, continuing to cling to Jesus through the means of grace. And also, verses 52 and 53, we see that God healed his son, that Jesus healed the son just as he was asked, from 4 hours away. From 20 miles away, Jesus healed the son. There's something there for us in that too. That no matter what our needs are, our cares are, whatever our concerns are, he's never too far away that he can't meet our needs. That Jesus is, that God is omniscient, that he knows all things, sees all things. That God is omnipotent, that he can do all things to bring about his will. And so that brings us comfort. That's accord with his promises, that he will work all things for our good. And this, we learn from this that he will answer. The man received exactly as he wanted. Not exactly in the same way that he wanted, but what he requested, he got. As I shared earlier, this is not always the case. But God does answer. And as we've said, and I think is important to this text, it's always in accord with his will. And his will is always working for your good. His answer is always better than what we could ever ask for. This morning, if you're an unbeliever, and we'll stop there, I would ask you again that what brought you here today, if it wasn't to seek Jesus, but it was to seek the alleviation of some sort of circumstance or trial, I would tell you that your need is greater than that. That salvation from God's wrath is your greatest need, and that Jesus Christ is able to fully meet your need. You don't find safety by running away from God. You find it by running to his Son. And so I would ask you to believe in him today. If you have any questions after the service this morning, while we're picnicking, I would love to speak with you about that today. And then believer, I would think that we would all be honest with ourselves and to say that we all need to grow in our faith. Whether we're a strong believer whose bough is breaking with fruit, or we're a young Christian, just a twig on a tree with no leaves. The beauty of that is whether you're a strong Christian or a weak Christian or a mature Christian, that we're all connected to the same tree and the same sap is flowing through all of us. But we all need to be growing. And we do that by taking God at his word. So that means reading his word and trusting his word and then obeying his word. And if we do that, I promise you, as God promises you, and that's better, that you will never be disappointed. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for difficult circumstances like this, that it's in your word, that we can see that even as we might be heartbroken over circumstances, you have our best interest always in mind. That we have greater needs, more than for wonders and signs, but for your grace and for your mercy. And Father, we're grateful that you meet those greater needs. We pray that you would do that for all of us today, for believers who need to grow in our faith, and for unbelievers who need to believe for the very first time. Father, we pray to you, knowing that you are able to do all of these things that we have just asked and to answer us in far better ways than we've just asked. And so, Father, we pray these things with joy and comfort and contentment. It's in the name of your Son that we pray these things. Amen.